Let's turn in our Bibles to the prophet Hosea. As I suggested to you in the last couple of times we met together, the book of Hosea can be divided up basically into three sections. You have the opening three chapters, and you have there what is essentially a prologue. You have the whole story of the book of Hosea in symbol and in type. And you can read those chapters again and see the content, and you'll know that it's pretty much personal. It has to do with Hosea the prophet and his loved one who commits whoredom against him. And there's a picture there, there's a portrayal there of the Lord in relationship to his people and how that they have gone a-whoring against him. They have done to the Lord exactly what Hosea's lover did to him. So that content there is personal. But then you come to that which is more prophetic. And prophetic in the sense that it's not just telling the future, but it's telling God's will to the people at the time. It is a message that is contemporary to their situation. And in the first section of three that I could give you. I mentioned that there are three parts to the book. I meant to say there's the first prologue, and then there's the three parts to the remainder of the book, which is really the proof of the first three chapters. And that is where you have in chapters 4 through 7, Israel's sin rebuked. And it's basically because they're dealing with a holy God, and a holy God cannot overlook sin. He indicts sin. He speaks against sin. His view of sin is that it is something that is intolerable. They won't put up with it. So their sin is rebuked. Then, of course, God is not only holy, he's a just God. And therefore, he will punish sin. So their sin is not only rebuked, it is requited. It's paid back. And that's what chapters 8 through 10 are all about, where the Lord announces the judgment and the way in which they will be punished. They'll be chastised for their sins. And then finally, in that third section of that part of the book, chapters 4 through 14, you have chapters 11 through 14, where you see God as a loving God. He's not just a God of holiness. He's not just a God of justice. He is a God of love. And really, when you think about that, the gospel is encompassed in all of that. God is a holy God. He must rebuke sin. He must punish sin. He will condemn sin. He will rebuke sin, and he does, but he also requites sin. And he will do that either in the sinner himself, that's why people go to hell, or he will do it in the sinner's substitute. And there you have the mercy of God in Christ. And here we can speak about God being a God of love, because this holy God, this just God, has provided a salvation that really consists of him retaining his holiness and his justice. He couldn't do anything else and still be God. He still is a just God. He still is a holy God, but he can show mercy. He's a God of love. And we see that in this record concerning Israel. Israel is restored. God yearns to bring them back to him. And even though it's true that Israel has to suffer the consequences of sin, at least to some degree, in the final analysis, love wins where they are concerned. Now, I should just put in there is a very false book and a teaching by that name, which you want to avoid, by a guy called Rob Bell. He's written a book called Love Wins, and that book teaches universalism. It teaches that in the end, everybody will make it to heaven. And that's just plainly unscriptural. God is a God of justice. God is a holy God. He will punish sin. There is a hell. The wicked will be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. But thank God for his mercy in Christ that we have experienced in salvation. Now, really, the book of Hosea, when it deals with this part, the sin of Israel being rebuked from chapters 4 through to 7. It outlines for us and it details for us what is essentially a decline in the nation. It mentions here in the verse that we read just a few minutes ago that Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Chapter 4, verse 16. And in a sense, that is a description of the history of Israel in the Old Testament. No sooner had the Lord, for example, brought them out of Egypt, but they were found in the wilderness murmuring against the Lord. They were found on another occasion actually not being able to wait for Moses to come down from the mount, and so they melted down their earrings and all this gold, and they made a golden calf to worship. The history of Israel is a sad history of decline. And that's really something we want to think about in the book of Hosea as we read through it, and that is the sad decline of the nation. The deceitfulness of riches choked out the word of God in their lives. The deceitfulness of sin that's talked about in Hebrews 3 verse 13 was something that hardened their hearts. And idolatry and departure from God ensued from that. We see in this chapter that the Bible speaks of them in chapter 4, that is, and verse 12, seeking counsel or asking counsel at their stocks. It's talking about idolatry. Offering to idols. You see it there in verse 13. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills under oaks and poplars and elms because the shadow thereof is good. It's not talking about pure worship of Jehovah God. It's talking about idolatry. They went away from the Lord. You'll see mention made, and I'm just picking out some verses here in chapter 4, verse 15. Though thou Israel play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. The Lord is saying here, well, now the northern kingdom has gone away from me, but let not the southern kingdom of Judah do that. Let them stay faithful. And if you look at the history of Israel, you'll find that that is what happened. For a time, you had godly kings in the south, but you had wicked kings in the north. But then that changed, and Judah became just as bad as her sister Israel. But look at verse 15. And come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, nor swear the Lord liveth. Now what's the significance of Gilgal and Beth-Aven? Well, they were two places in which they had set up idolatry. And here we have this sad decline of a nation that was called God's own people and a kingdom of priests. But they went away from the Lord. And when you read about this sad decline, this spiritual debacle, as one man called it, the leadership of the nation collapsed entirely. The leaders became just as guilty as those whom they purported to be leading. We read, for instance, in chapter 4 of Hosea, verse 9, and there shall be like people, like priest. Like people, like priest. That was the report. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, when the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch? And can we not relate that to our own day? And can we not say that this is something that's true even in our own nation, that you have false teachers, false preachers, preaching a false message? They're blind themselves. They're not saved themselves. They don't know anything about the grace of God themselves. And they're leading other people astray, just as the Pharisees did, the scribes and the Pharisees that the Lord condemned. He said of them that you're willing to go over land and nation to make one proselyte. And when you do that, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. You're stopping other people going in through the door into the kingdom, and you won't go into that door yourselves. Like people, like priests. And the people were so involved in their idolatry, they were so bound up in this, they were so confirmed in their waywardness, they asked advice of their stocks. It's talking about wooden idols. Can you imagine people who knew the true worship of the Lord. You read the history of Israel and how the Lord taught them the great things of His law and gave His law to them in a codified form through Moses. You think of those people meeting together and reading the law of the Lord and hearing the reading of the law of the Lord. And yet, what did they do? They turned away from it unto idols. Their consciences became so seared, and their minds were so distorted, their hearts were so corrupted, that they began to place confidence in false and hopeless means of deliverance, even idols. The psalmist talked about the futility of idolatry, didn't he? When he said about idols, they have eyes, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not. They can't deliver. You read the prophet Isaiah from chapter 41 right through those chapters in the 40s and see how he speaks over and over of idolatry and the futility of it. He talks about them carrying idols on a cart. A big idol called Baal, another one called Nebo. And the Lord said, I believe it's in chapter 45, Baal boweth down and Nebo stoopeth. And they're carrying their idols on a cart. These are their gods that are supposed to deliver them, but they're having to carry their gods about. Whereas the true God is one who carries us. He's the one who bears us up. We don't have to carry Him about. It's an awful thing when you have a people who have known the truth turn away from it to idolatry. And there's a woe that God pronounces against that. Because God is holy, He will indict sin. We read in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. It's a sad thing when people become deaf to the voice of God and they turn away after idolatry. Now, this general disposition toward idolatry in the nation of Israel in the day of Hosea reached the proportions of a disease, like a fast-spreading epidemic. It was like typhoid or some sort of an awful plague. The Bible calls it the spirit of whoredoms that caused them to err. You see that in chapter 4, verse 12. The spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err. Something got into them. And they began this sacrilegious worship on mountaintops, on hills, and under trees, verse 13 shows us. And it had a degrading effect upon their families, upon their wives and their daughters in particular. Anywhere that idolatry holds sway, you'll find that uncleanness always follows in its wake. You can just check it out. It's not by accident, you know, that the Lord calls idolatry adultery and uncleanness. That He refers to this, and you'll see this, by the way, in the verses that we read and other verses that we didn't read, that this constant reference is being made to whoredom. Now, we know what that is. We don't need to spell that out. This is exactly what was happening with Hosea's wife that he took. She was one who is described as a wife of whoredoms. Chapter 1, verse 2. And if you look at that verse just very quickly, when he says the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, he then gives the reason. For, because the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And that's what you find in the contents of chapter 4 onwards, right up to about chapter 10. In the first part, chapters 4 through 7, you have that sin of idolatry and spiritual whoredom rebuked, and then you see how it's punished, it's requited in those other chapters 8 through 10. This is what the Lord is speaking about to them. And the thing about this sad decline is that it was also, in the second place, a slow decline. It didn't happen overnight. You know, whenever a nation goes away from God, when any people go away from God, it's not usually something that happens really, really quickly, though it might appear to be something that happens quickly. But I'll guarantee you, like if you take an individual's life, an individual person, and that person, you find that it looks like all of a sudden he's blown up spiritually and gone away from the Lord. You know, you saw him in church and he was seemingly serving the Lord and he was going on with God, and then all of a sudden he seems like he's turned away from God unto a sinful life. I guarantee if you look into it and look at it carefully, that's actually been happening over a period of time. As someone said, very rarely in the Christian's life when he backslides do you find him having a blowout. It's normally a slow leak. You know what that's like with a tire on your car. A slow leak is so insidious because it's slow. And it happens over a period of time, and you maybe feel like it's just not right, but it's not that bad. You can still drive, and then it seems like you go out one day and it's flat as a pancake. And you can fill it with air again, you pump it up, and it lasts for a while, and then all of a sudden, back down it goes. It's a slow leak. And that's the way spiritual decline normally happens. It doesn't happen suddenly. But you'll see in the case of Israel, through their tolerance of wicked sin, it got out of hand, a bit like a forest fire or a bush fire in Australia in a period of drought. Once it took hold, it went very quickly. And folks, I think what we're seeing in this land today, I'm talking about the United States, but you could also apply that to other Western nations, is the result of years and years of decline. There's been a slow, insidious departure from God, but then things seem to be moving really quickly now, don't they? There are things happening now that, say, 10 years ago you thought, that would never happen. The kinds of judgments handed down by the Supreme Court, are you kidding me? That they would actually tell states and courts that they have to accept that a man could be married to a man and a woman could be married to a woman. And speaking of that as if it were already the law of the land, which it isn't. Legislating from the bench. You know, it's not really that many years ago that most Americans would have thought that there's no way that would happen. And we could apply that to a whole range of different things. Spiritual declension. It's a sad decline, but it's somewhat of a slow decline, which then leads to what appears to be a very sudden decline. It goes really quickly. We see in the history of Israel, and really the period of time that we're talking about here, is identified in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. This is put in here for a reason. It's not just so the Lord can give us some hard names to pronounce that are Hebrew names. He's actually telling us here about the time frame of this book, in which period of history it was set. So look at it. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, there's the prophet, who was he? He was the son of Beeri. When? In the days of Uzziah. Uzziah is also called Azariah in Scripture, depending on which book you read. He reigned for 52 years until in the latter end of his reign, he did something that he shouldn't have done and the Lord smote him. And he died as a result of that chastisement or that judgment, Uzziah. But then there was Jotham. And then there was Ahaz. And then there was Hezekiah. They were all kings of Judah. And at the same time, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So there's the time frame when all of this is taking place, this departure from God, this idolatrous behavior. And when you think about Judah, for example, some of those kings were good men, largely. That is to say, most of what they did in their reigns was good. But yet they compromised in this area of allowing idolatry to flourish. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 12, and verses 2 and 3, it speaks of one of these kings, a man by the name of Jehoash. And Jehoash, the Bible says, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Good. Wouldn't it be great if you just put a period in there? But the high places were not taken away. What were the high places? Well, they're mentioned here in Hosea chapter 4, verse 13. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills. They built their shrines to idols in those high places. And you can read in 2 Kings, in quite a number of different places, about the high places that were not taken away. Jehoash compromised by allowing those things to go on. And then you've got Azariah. He's mentioned in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The man that I told you about who reigned for 52 years. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah chapter 6 tells us the Lord appeared to him in a vision. Now what did Azariah do? 2 Kings chapter 15, it says, Azariah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So here he's just like Jehoash. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could put a period after that? Azariah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But, it says, save or accept, the high places were not removed. He had the ability and the responsibility to pull down those centers of idolatry, and he didn't do it. And then there's Jotham. He's mentioned as well, isn't he, in Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. Jotham, he is spoken about in 2 Kings chapter 15 as well, toward the later part of that chapter, verses 34 and 35. Jotham did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Good. Put a period in there. No, you can't, because it goes on to say, howbeit, or you could say nevertheless, the high places were not removed. That's sad, isn't it? That's compromise. Compromise with evil is a terrible thing. And that's what brought about the decline in the nation that led to the idolatrous behavior of the people at this time in which Hosea ministered. Now, thankfully we can speak more favorably of Hezekiah, because Hosea 1 verse 1 mentions him. Hezekiah, who has, just like Azariah and others, he has the name of the Lord even attached to his name. The name of Jehovah is within Hezekiah's name. It says in 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 4 that he removed the high places and break the images. Well, he dealt with idolatry, all right. He smashed up the false gods and removed the places of worship where they were being worshipped. But guess what happened? Idolatry came into his family, and when his son Manasseh came to the throne, 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 3 tells us that he built up again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal. Now, I would suggest to you, if you study Hezekiah's life, that Hezekiah failed. And he allowed men from Babylon to come and to look at the house of the Lord and all that they had there. And he also then, we might say, was involved in compromise. And so this constant going after idolatry, or this permission that was given to still have idolatry, led to the people moving further and further away in this slow, sad decline from God. Now Judah, at that particular time, the southern kingdom was not in the best of spiritual health. But the Lord, as I've pointed out in verse 15 of chapter 4, he expressed concern lest the northern kingdom of Israel might contaminate the southern kingdom with this spirit of whoredom and idolatry, spiritual adultery and harlotry. The Bible says that evil communications corrupt good manners. We have to be careful about the company that we keep. There are people that can lead us off into that which is not right. And the Lord is concerned here about contamination. Again, it brings up the idea before us of the danger of compromise. Mixing with those who are idolaters. And didn't we find that among some of the kings? When, for example, a godly man like Jehoshaphat, who is the ruler in Judah, decides to join affinity with an idolater like Ahab. And he says something absolutely incredible. You can read about it in those Old Testament books that give the history. He said to Ahab, "I am as thou art. My people are as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war." They're going to join affinity together. And if you read the portion, for example, in 2 Chronicles, it speaks of God sending a seer, a prophet called Jehu, to condemn the sin of Jehoshaphat. Even though Jehoshaphat was a good man, he was a good king, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet he was guilty of compromise with evil. And that sad compromise made its way into his family. And you discover that later on his son joined affinity with idolaters and built ships along with them. And those ships were destroyed by the judgment of the Lord. If Israel desired to encourage a spiritual idolatry and adultery, Judah must not do that, the Lord said. And to warn them about this, the people of Judah were spoken to by the Lord. They were warned about going to Gilgal and Beth-Aven. Chapter 4 of Hosea, verse 15. "Come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven." These were centers of false worship. They were warned about joining in with that false worship and yet saying at the same time, "The Lord liveth." Do you know, if you study the history of the Samaritans, what was wrong with the Samaritans is that they had a mongrel religion. They claimed to serve Jehovah and at the same time were involved in idolatry. What they did was they took idols and they joined the name of Jehovah to that idol worship. So that's what the Lord's talking about here, saying "The Lord liveth." That was actually the formula of an oath that they would swear that had been appointed by God himself. But by saying that and joining in with idolatry, they were doing what Romans 1 verse 18 says we're not to do, and that is to hold the truth in unrighteousness. You know, it's a sad, sad story, the departure and the decline of Israel. One thing that we can say, as well as the fact that it was sad and it was slow, is that it was serious. God took it seriously. The Lord will not be mocked. And when you see what Israel did in departing into idolatry, it was a most unpleasant sight before the Lord. And it got them to the point where the Lord, for a period of time, was leaving them alone, or was prepared to leave them alone and to follow after their idolatry. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. He's wedded to his idolatry. Let him alone. You know, that's a sad thing when the Lord says that to a people. Oh, you want to follow after that wickedness? On you go. This is what you want? I'll let you have what you want. And you'll suffer the consequences of it. And that is exactly what happened, as we shall see here in the book of Hosea. They began to, according to the proverb, eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. And it brought them to a place of great remorse, bitter, bitter grief. They were carried away by the spirit of idolatry, and the Lord had to leave them alone for a time to realize that sin always has consequences. And while we're speaking here about a nation, it certainly is something that is true on an individual basis. And we need to learn the lesson that we ourselves as believers are bent to backsliding from the Lord. If we're not careful, we'll get away from God. You never get to the place where you're so long in the tooth spiritually that you can't depart from the Lord. And there are some sad cases that litter the landscape of the church throughout church history of people who, for one reason or another, thought themselves immune to backsliding against the Lord and ended up in the saddest of circumstances and bringing reproach upon the Lord's name. May the Lord keep us from backsliding. Keep us from a sad and a slow and a serious decline. May the Lord help us to stay close to Him. The Lord loves us. The Lord cares for us. And at the end of the day, when we go after idols, whether it's the things of the world or even false worship, ultimately we'll find it to be totally unfulfilling. If you're a true Christian, you are spoilt for the world. You really are. The Bible teaches that the way of the transgressor is hard, and it's particularly hard for someone who has walked with God, because sin will ultimately have for them a bitter taste. May the Lord keep us from these things. And may we pray for our nation, as it is a nation that has gone away in many, many respects, the same way as Israel, after whoredoms, after evil and wickedness. When you think about the houses of God empty on a Lord's Day and teeming millions of people sitting watching television, watching a football game, it's a sad day. We need to pray that the Lord would send us revival. Turn us again, O Lord, and we shall be turned, as the Lamentations say, renew our days as of old. May the Lord be pleased to do that in answer to prayer. Amen.